I'm going to read it for us and then invite us to pray together. Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 through 29. This is God's word. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira, write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I invite you to pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we're grateful for this morning to come and worship you. We're grateful for the seasons as they change, as we move out of an academic season. Many students in Massachusetts finishing up the MCAS, many graduating high school seniors basically doing very little schoolwork these days. Many people in college or graduate studies rolling into a new session or semester or summer term. And many of us as families or parents or in jobs kind of experiencing a new season with kids coming off school. And we ask that in the midst of all these change, we would be reminded of your steadfastness, of the fact that this world, though it seems to be full of unexpected things, unanticipated events, that you are a rock that we can cling to. You are our strong foundation. And so help that be in our hearts and minds as we listen to your word now. Make us teachable by your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, last night, many of us might have been aware of youth worker appreciation, where the parents of many of our youth in our church, as well as parents who don't go to our church but have youth in our programs, honored many of our youth workers. So on behalf of many of the youth workers, thank you for all that great effect. I was reminded in terms of youth ministry that we're coming up on a summer season. A bunch of things are happening in our church. Crossroad has some events going on. There are small groups. Philip is taking some of them on core retreats where they're going to do team building and up in different campsites doing ropes courses and so forth. Project Destiny is also going to be starting soon. I know VBS had a meeting last week. And Project Destiny, we also do a team building thing. And start out with a story of team building, which relates to our passage this morning. One of the things that you're supposed to do in team building is, well, build your team. And one of the ways they do that, there's two kinds of activities that some organizations, a lot of them Christian, will do. Some are for team building and some are for confidence building. Confidence not in a sort of self-sustaining way, but the Christian version is confidence that God can help you do things you didn't think possible. That's the Christian version. The non-Christian version is you can do all things because, you know, you're smart or you work hard. But as we go to a place called Wanakee, it's a Methodist conference center in the past, and last year was the first year we did this team building exercise called, I think, the Giant's Ladder. I don't know if you've ever done high ropes courses. It involves things like zip lines, climbing up on telephone poles, standing on top of a telephone pole, and then jumping off a telephone pole to catch a trapeze 10 feet out with a harness, just so you know, on you. And so last year, we did something called the Giant's Ladder. Now, what the Giant's Ladder is huge, massive beams. And the Project Destiny staff, I was able to join them, and the idea is you have to ascend about, I don't know, 40, 50 feet in the air, and basically it's just beams, these huge wooden beams about this big. And the first beam is like maybe 4 or 5 feet off the ground, so 5 feet from the surface you're standing on. The second beam is a little higher, maybe 6 feet away from the first beam. But while you get to the fourth or fifth beam, you're about 7 or 8 feet away between the beams. So if you can imagine the first one, there's two people that are supposed to reach the top, and you can both climb on yourself. And then once you're standing on the first beam, the second beam's a little farther, but you can reach it and climb on. But by the third or fourth beam, you can't even necessarily reach it except maybe extending your hand. And you're at this point about 25, 30 feet in the air. Now, I didn't think that sounded very high until I was up there. And you have to know that I actually grew up with a fear of heights. I've actually always been kind of afraid of heights for the most part. But it was these team building things that helped me just deal with it. but I remember being paired up with this guy. He might be here today. I don't want to embarrass him. But a strong guy, bigger guy on our team. And I was thinking, this is good. Actually, I think I volunteered to do it with him because deep in my mind I thought, he looks strong. So actually he's sitting over there. So we did this thing. And we were doing this ladder where we both climbed up on the first beam about 5 feet off the ground. It's not too far. And the second beam, I think we were able to climb up. But by the third or fourth beam, it's really hard. And you're tired, or I'm tired, and I'm nervous because I'm not usually 30, 40 feet in the air. And at one point, basically the strategy was, I'm going to ruin this exercise for you if you ever do this, by the way. One guy stands on the beam and holds this rope that the beam is suspended in. The other one has to climb up their body, like step on your knees and then your shoulders, and eventually they climb up. And then the one on top, the bigger guy, he has to pull me up. Now, at one point when he pulls me up, my feet aren't touching anything. And it's really scary. And at one point, I slipped. But there was one teammate, she's also here, sitting over here, and I don't even think she remembered. I never talked about it. But she said, "It's okay, just hold on." And I have to this day, I remember, it was one of the most encouraging things I've ever heard. It imbued a sense of, in the midst of all you're going through, just forget everything else for now, just hold on. Thanks, Sarah. And what we're coming to here, we're in a series of Jesus' instructions to seven churches in the book of Revelation. And the distinct thing about Thyatira, the church we're dealing with this morning, there's many things that are unique about this among the seven churches, but two things in particular that will kind of help us into our introduction this morning. First of all, this church was probably the smallest church of the bunch. It was the smallest. It was conquered numerous times in its existence. And we actually know very little about it because there's still a city on it today in Asia Minor. And it's the city of Thyatira. And so it's the smallest city, which also probably means the smallest number of Christian or even Jewish Christians in that city. But the other thing, that distinguishing feature, is that this city, though the smallest city of the churches, has the longest letter of the seven churches, according to, I didn't count every word, but I'll trust the commentators. It's got the longest letter and actually has some of the harshest, most striking criticisms. And the basic tenor of this criticism to the small town with a small number of Christian followers is this: hold on. In spite of all the odds, in spite of everything working against you, just hold on, hang on, hold fast. And so this morning, as we look at the instruction that Jesus gives to this church, we want to understand that this is a historic church, a real church that existed in that time of the writing by the Apostle John. Pastor Steve taught that to us, and Pastor Tom and Brother Philip, and actually I should say Brother Calvin last week, reminded us these are actual churches in Revelation that were actually taking place and worshiping. And the instruction that we have here to the church of Thyatira should also encourage us, whether we're in a small or large Christian setting, to hold on. And so this passage will teach us three things this morning. First of all, at what time or when do we really need to hold on? When is the time we most need to hold fast or hold on to God, to Christ, to His Spirit, to His Word? That's the first thing. When do we most need to hold on? Secondly, how do we hold fast? How does a church, how does an individual who desires to follow Christ or the corporate body, how does that one or that group hold fast to Christ in the midst of those times? And then thirdly, we will see why we should hold fast, why we need to desperately cling to Christ in the midst of those times. Now, I haven't described exactly what hold on or hold fast is. It's not exactly the same as me dangling 20, 30 feet in the air, scrawny guy as I am, you know, about to fall to my sort of death, not really because of the harness. But in this case, he actually doesn't, the writer is going to unpack what he means by holding on as we go through it. So let me just kind of bring us there. But the first thing we're going to see, when do we need to hold on? And this might surprise you. Unlike my example of being suspended in air, the time John writes that Jesus wants them to hold on most, the time we need, if we're Christians, to particularly hold on to the most is this. Hold on to Christ the most when you're doing really well. Hold on to Christ most when you seem to be growing. Hold on to Christ the most when things seem to be great. And you're going to see this because Jesus, in his words to the church, actually starts out with a very glowing praise, at least of one sentence, of four things. He's going to say, I know your love. I know your faith. I know your service, your deeds of service to the community, to one another, and I know your patient endurance. I know all these things. And in the midst of that, he's going to say, hold on, let's take a look at Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. Please follow here. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze, I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. Verse 20, but I have this against you. We'll get into that in a moment, but here's this crazy thing. He starts out by saying, I know what you're like. You've got all these great things. You're a loving community. If someone were to visit your church, they would feel like you really care. You're a faithful community. You're consistent. You really love the Lord. You're a serving community. If I were to ask the community around you, the people that may not believe in Christ, you know, what is the impact of this church? They might say, this church is doing so much good. This church is helping us feed our poor, helping us clothe our naked, helping us minister to our sick. Great things. And patient endurance. This church is hanging in there. But God says, in the midst of this, I have this against you. And before we get into that, the striking thing that for us is important is to understand this. The time we need to most hold fast to Christ is when things look like they're really, really good. The time we need to most pay attention to our walk with God is when things are going very, very good. And there's a couple things by illustration. Philip mentioned the teaching of Harold Camping. You may not know his name, but you might have seen his billboards about Judgment Day, May 21st, 2011. We've made it, and so I guess the next one is to make it past the Mayan date of 2012. But other than that, it's 2011. Now, it's fascinating. Very few people have asked me about this. I don't know if because maybe some people have their own discernment or made up their own mind about it, but in case you don't know, familyradio.com and some other ministries, Harold Camping comes from a Presbyterian church background. And he's actually a fairly orthodox guy in the early days of his ministry. But over the time, he's become more influential. And with influence has come a sense of authority. That he can make pronouncements. And I don't know this man. I don't know who he is very personally. I do know that I bet his website, or the website familyradio.com, was hit so much yesterday just to see what they would say because the world hadn't ended the way they predicted. But it's a story where greater influence has led someone to think that they can teach what they want to teach. And that is actually why thousands of people gave up their life savings. Not thousands, but you know, all those billboards all around the country and around the world actually, is because people who had benefited from the ministry of this brother in Christ, it's hard to gauge his faith now, but this person had been so profoundly touched by him, so blessed by him, so liked by him, that when it comes to some serious change in teaching, in spite of what the Bible says, and Jesus says, no one knows the day and time of my return, that's our church's understanding, that when he says something that to maybe another Christian, May 11th, where do you get that? Doesn't the Bible say no one will know the time and day? It's going to come like a thief in the night. Doesn't that say the Spirit keeps these things from his people in that regard? It's not for us to know. But when you think, man, but this person, this ministry has helped me so much, I got to listen to them. We see this in our churches. We see this in our own lives. There are people that are so helpful to us. And this is the danger in the church, the holding fast in a few minutes is going to talk about doctrine and ethics. It's going to talk about what this person teaches and then how that lives their lives. Without getting into that, here's this crucial thing for every single church, is that sometimes the people that we give positions of leadership to or influence to or teaching positions to are people that are just doing such tremendous work in the community. They're doing such great things. They're really kind people. And in the spirit of people being so helpful, so loving, and so kind, it is easy to think, well, you know, maybe this whole like doctrine thing isn't as critical. I mean, does it really, really matter? And Jesus is going to say, for the basically the rest of this passage, it is absolutely critical. And here's this thing. You can be a loving person, a faithful person. I can be a consistent person, a serving person. Our church can be all those things. In fact, your church can be getting better. The end of verse 20 says, and that your latter works, verse 19, that your latter works exceed the first. That means this ministry is getting better and better and better. But at the same time, you can have a deadly false teaching inside the church. This happens to me every winter season. You know, I'm becoming more and more like a New Englander, which is to say, I think I complain more about the season I'm in and fantasize about the season I'm not in. So just the other day, I walked into my house. It was a little more humid. I thought, oh, I can't wait for winter. But wait, I just got out of winter and all these sorts of things. But there's the whole thing about the winter that makes me think of, and I get really nervous about this, about ice. I have a long driveway, it's kind of slope at times, and I get really anxious about that. And so there's always the case of thing, and I look at my kids, and I'm walking on ice, and you feel like, if you feel like you're always careful about ice, you'll never fall, right? You don't carry stuff heavy, you walk very slowly over ice, because, you know, you're a smart New Englander, right? Smart person in Boston. There's no salt there, and if you're driving, you have to be very, very careful. You know why cars, we get in accidents when we're driving or walking in New England in ice? Is because we think, you know, we're okay. They've de-iced this road. I see salt on the ground. Or, you know what? I'm from New England. I can walk on ice. I've got spikes on my feet. I can do this. And every time I do that, I always fall. And for me, it's like pulling the garbage can over my driveway. I confess, I sometimes think the garbage can will keep me safe. Because if I'm pulling my heavy garbage can, then if I fall, I can lean on the... But it doesn't work. The moment I think I'm okay, I always fall. Every time I kick myself. Or a driving ticket. Just, you know, confess a sin. You know, like the idea of getting there's this part on exit 31 near Medford, actually near Pastor Steve's house, that last year I got a ticket on. And I was going normal speed. Like normal for whatever we were all doing, normal speed. And I got pulled over, and it was a huge fine. It was like $100. And I didn't even, the officer asked me, do you know what the speed limit is? I said, no. I have no idea. And he gave me, it's like, it's 35. I said, 35, really? I almost wanted to say, are you sure? But God got a hold of my tongue. And I didn't say that. And so every time for the next 6 or 7 months I was driving by, I'd be driving 35. Not just to avoid the ticket, but, you know, trying to be a good, safe driver. And I would be honked like crazy, honk, because all these cars are burning by. And so over time, I confess, I kind of forget about my ticket, and I start driving normal speed again, because everyone else is driving that speed, which is not an excuse. It's not an excuse. But so driving speed, and then one day, I saw a cop car parked in the same place I got speed trapped in, and I got really nervous, and I realized I was going like, you know, 50, and I hit my, and I slowed down, and I realized, oh wait, this is a traffic cop. This is a cop kind of doing the construction detail. They're not doing the radar gun. You know what I'm talking about? You drivers are like, oh, can I get an amen? So, but I realized for many, many months, I felt like I'm doing pretty good. I'm driving at the safe speed here. But every time I get used to that, every time I think I'm okay, every time I lose my vigilance, every time I get cocky, I end up doing something wrong again. The same thing. And what Jesus is saying here is this. You know, this church, BCEC, we're blessed. I mean, there's some really amazing people serving in amazing ministries. People that work in our local evangelism department that just canvass Chinatown during these festivals and speaking in Cantonese and Mandarin to share the gospel. We've got great people serving the senior citizens here, English language learners here, We've got great people serving in these ministries and youth and just really great people here. And it's easy for us as people to just go, wow, praise God. And as we're seeing these things happen, I fear, and I think what Jesus is encouraging us is, we must never lose sight that when we are doing well is when we most need to hold fast to Jesus, his teaching, his word, and his works. I know they're great leaders, but if they don't have the same faith, give them other forms of leadership. I know they're great servants, but if they don't share the faith in Christ, we have to serve with them in a different capacity together. Find different ways to partner. I know that there are wonderful people that are very generous with their money and generous with their donations, and that's great things, but if they don't have the kind of faith and intend for the money to be used a certain way, we have to be very discerning and very careful. And so this is the first thing. When do we need to hold fast? Thyatira Christians, Christians today, hold fast even if you're doing great works of love, faith, service, patient endurance, and they're getting better and better. Hold fast because Jesus has something severely against this church and a great concern for us. And here's the thing. We're going to take it out now in verse 20. But I have this against you, verse 20. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches heart and mind, mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. I want to focus back here in verse 20. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel. Jezebel is probably not the name, the real name, but apparently a lot of the historians say that there's a woman leader, a prophetess probably, in their midst. And she was teaching things that led to immoral behavior. Now, this part's a little bit tricky because, like I said, we don't have as much archaeological evidence. But one of the things that is very clear, a lot of the commentators talked about, is the fact that this is a form of compromise on the Christian church. And the compromise, as you read it, you might think it's first and foremost about, you know, sex. You know, they're compromising their ethical standards or they're compromising all these things. But actually, there's a critical piece that most people know. Now, and to get a clue, we have to go back up to the top at Jesus' self-description. Would you go back and look at verse 18, where it says, in the middle, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Now, if you look at all the letters, whenever Jesus gives his description, there's a reason he does so. And the eyes part is pretty clear. We'll see that shortly. But this burnished bronze thing is kind of strange. Like, you know, that's shiny feet. What does that mean? Well, among all the things that Thyatira was known for, this little city was known for its mining and its metalworking, a form of copper, zinc, or at least that's what the books say, but basically metalworking. And so what Jesus is saying here is, I'm writing this to you. I'm the Son of God, and among other things, I've got feet like burnished bronze. And instantly, in that setting, the people would have known bronze, like our industry in town. Like the metal workers. And from there, we would have gotten very quickly to the way they did metal work in those days. And this is where we kind of come to the rub of this. Because the way they did metal work there was, if you worked in metals, or actually anything, like shoemaking or fabric making, you joined a guild. Guild, G-U-I-L-D, guild. I know most people only know about guilds by reading things in history or playing video games or something. But a guild is sort of like a union, like a worker union, a trade union. But it's not exactly the same. But basically, in order to do business, you had to be part of a guild. And every guild had a patron god or goddess. And so if you were to go to your guild meeting and have meals and feasts with your fellow guild mates, whatever you call the guilders or whatever, you know, people in your guild, you would participate in their form of worship to their patron god or goddess. And so what Jezebel was perhaps saying, what some commentators talk about, is she was saying it is okay to participate in these things because you know why? You got to do business. It is okay to practice these things. In fact, you can't really understand them or defeat them until you participate them. And that is why some people point out where it says in chapter 2, verse 24, where it says, "But to the rest of you in Thyatira," verse 24, "who do not hold to this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan." Now that's kind of that phrase gives me chills, the deep things of Satan, okay? The Bible teaches that Satan is a genuine being with an antagonistic agenda against God and his people. And there's deep things here. And so our best understanding, as I see it, as I've kind of studied, is the fact that if you're a metal worker in Thyatira, or actually any trade, you have to join a guild to survive, to do business. And in that guild, you would practice pagan worship. And that pagan worship included sacrificing to idols and eating the food and sexual immorality. And so what does this mean? That Thyatira, without this historical background, it might not be clear, but Thyatira teaches that what do we need to hold fast to? And it's this. Let me boil it down. We need to hold fast to the practice and teaching of Christ in the midst of economic and commercial pressure. In terms of doing business. In other words, the Christians had to say this: I know everyone joins a guild, that's just part of it. I know everyone participates in the banquets and the feasts in our guild, that's just how you get your contacts. That's how you sell things and buy things and network your businesses and commercial trade and all those things. It's just a part of it. And Jesus is saying, no, you must not tolerate this. And so, that was a big idea, but let me boil it down. How do you hold fast? How do you hold fast by this? Cultivate biblical intolerance. It's a big phrase, but I think it's just the best way that I figured out to explain it. Cultivate biblical intolerance, particularly in our business practices. Now, let me illustrate that by 2 points. What do I mean by intolerance? Well, a lot of us understand today that tolerance is seen as a great virtue. In fact, at the graduation I was at yesterday, it was a priest, it was a Christian minister, who came up and said, oh, you know, I'm going to pray, and the invocation involved this: dear God, dear our Father and our Mother, and so forth. Now, and I'm listening to that, and I'm thinking, oh, okay, I guess the Mother is sort of trying to include people that may think of God as a goddess, as a deity, as a feminine being, if you would. And at the end of the graduation, when the person kind of gave the benediction, gave this very, I thought, very savvy, long thing about, well, I'm going to just give it from my tradition to yours, you know, please don't get upset type of thing, and gave it. It was a fairly eloquent benediction. But I think tolerance has changed. Tolerance used to mean that I disagree with you, you disagree with me, but we can still work together and love each other and know where we're going to be able to work together and where we won't work together. That's what it means to tolerate. But today it seems tolerance means to accept every position as perfectly valid. You have a view, I will tolerate that. I have a view, it's equally valid. So tolerance means we just both think our ways are equally valid. But that really is hard, and definitely not according to the Bible. The Bible is saying that Jesus, and this is one of the most difficult things, that Jesus is the only way. Tim Keller is a pastor in New York City, and he talked about this idea when he was preaching. And if you know the story of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York City, started out largely ministering to really brilliant young Manhattan urbanites who are not Christian. And so in the early days of his preaching, he would always have a question and answer after his ministry, after his sermon, because people would ask him questions and need to interact. One day he was preaching on a miracle. I think it was the feeding of the 5,000. And he was ready and totally ready to answer all these questions from all these young, scientific-minded, intellectual people and say, how can you believe in miracles? Because when I was in the 80s and growing up and reading books on defending the Christian faith, it was all about how are miracles possible and all those sorts of things. You know, can miracles happen and so forth. But what struck him is after he did the sermon and about this miracle, you know, by the way, Jesus does a miracle. I know a lot of you don't believe that. We'll talk about it afterwards, okay? But for now, he does a miracle. Afterwards, he was ready to engage. But you know what everyone, well, pretty much everyone told him? He realized afterwards, most people, young people today, they don't have a problem with this miracle thing. In fact, you know, your God could do a miracle, my God could do a miracle, that's cool. You know, maybe they'll play once. What a lot of people have challenges with is the fact that your religion says it's the only way. According to a survey I was referring to or looking at, someone mentioned a survey at some of our elite Christian schools. They didn't define what elite Christian liberal arts universities are, but I'm guessing Gordon College might be there, Wheaton College, Westmont College, some of these other fairly well-known Christian universities. And they said a third of these people, Christians enrolled at these elite Christian liberal arts colleges, do not believe in absolute truth, that there's either only one truth and it's supreme above all other truths, and that Jesus is the only way. The big issue today is the fact of tolerance. And in my own kids' school, I have to be careful about this because they're in my kids' school, but they've got posters about anti-bias education. Now, if you're in education, you might know about this. And by the way, I think I understand the spirit, I think, of anti-bias education. So if you're a teacher, you probably know more about this than me. But as I reflected on this, the thing was that every student, every child in our school will be able to express his or her views unashamedly and with full acceptance. And we desire, you know, every child to have a place so they can say that. You know, we want tolerance. And I was reflecting on that, and I was thinking, you know, that's probably true except for the bigots and racists. I don't think that my kid's school would let a racist come in and propagate racist ideals or bigoted ideals, or that certain people of a certain class are just dumb and lazy. And so it's this kind of strange thing where we want everyone to come and feel welcome except those that disagree with our wanting everyone to come and feel welcome. And so that's the whole idea of tolerance. But now we have to marry that with this business thing. And this is tricky because I'm not a massive business guy type of thing. Many of you know way more about business than I'll ever know or read. But the basic thing here is this, that in the course of doing your works and doing your mission as a Christian or a church, that there are going to be times when to do business will conflict with your Christian beliefs. And in those days, you have to hold fast. One example, and this has been an overused example perhaps, is like Christians, how we participate in these large economic structures. And classic example is buying a banana. And if you eat a banana, raise your hand, in case you're sleeping, if you've eaten a banana in the last month, anyone? Okay, put your hands down. God bless you. So the idea here is that there's a lot of work now. Many of you might have heard of fair trade or, you know, living wage type of things for all these farmers. And the concern is whether we pay for a banana and we eat it here, we enjoy its extremely economic cheap price, but some people have to work and produce that banana. And the idea is, well, it's unjust because the farmers that produce the banana get less than a penny for every banana they make, and so on and so forth. And the idea is you're actually, by doing business, you're propagating that. And the Christians, of course, we can come up with other systems, but it's hard to, because everything is connected now economically, it's hard to avoid doing anything like that. But what the passage is saying is where you can apply the gospel of Christ in your business is to do business in a distinctly Christian way. So that if you're an employer and you believe in providing a certain wage, you will be at a competitive disadvantage if you pay your employees a fair wage. You will be at a business competitive disadvantage if instead of putting your money into marketing or sales, you put it into providing health care. You will be at a competitive disadvantage if you ask all your consultants and all your salespeople to adhere to strict ethical codes of honesty. You will be at a business competitive disadvantage if you basically are a Christian. And that's what he's saying to the Thyatiran church. You have committed a spiritual adultery by doing a type of business practice and by falling into that, and just read what it says here, verse 21, by following this woman Jezebel, and she calls herself a prophetess, and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and eat food sacrificed to idols. That was their way of maintaining the business competitive advantage. Verse 21, and Jesus gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. And therefore, and this is the literary things here are pretty brilliant. Behold, I will throw her into a sick bed, which is a play on being an adulteress sleeping in a bed. And those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead. And that means, basically, I will punish all her followers. This is so sobering. And I remember when Pastor Steve first shared to us, we're going to do the seven churches of Revelation for the anniversary. And honest to God, my first thought was, whoa, that's going to be hard to preach because it's in Revelation and sorts of things. But as I reflected more, I realized the brilliance and the genius of the idea. These are things that I don't think BCC preaches about very often. And in a season where we're supposedly celebrating 50 years of God's goodness, it seems really, really appropriate to reflect on letting Jesus set the agenda for the next 50 years. And I confess, I've never preached a sermon on economic justice. But right here, nestled in the churches of Thyatira, this letter, Jesus says this: you can be a loving community, you can be a serving community, you can be a faithful community, but if you commit compromises to your faith in order to do whatever business you do, I will severely punish you. If you go outside, you will see on the refreshment table paper cups. Paper cups. I don't know if I'm supposed to say this. I think it's okay. But the idea is after the social responsibility conference about trying to care for God's creation more, seeing as a whole church where we do our part, the SR committee worked very hard to figure out feasible but strategic ways to help us care for the environment that God has given to us as an act of worship to Him and as an act of generosity to future generations. And paper cups was a classic one. But paper cups are more expensive. They're far more expensive. Actually, I think they're about to tell everyone to bring your mugs, okay? That's coming, so get ready to bring your mugs and fill up with water. But the idea here is, and I'm not going to say that if we don't use paper cups or not, this is a Jezebel issue. That's probably a little bit beyond the sermon. So I'm not saying if you go and use styrofoam, you know, you're a spiritual adulteress or something necessarily. What I'm saying is this: doing business as a church, God's way, is really hard. As we look at expanding in this neighborhood, the politics are overwhelming. I'm just this little peon in the small community of Chinatown in this large thing called Boston, and I admit to be overwhelmed by the political ramifications of all these decisions. And I just think, to be a Christian, some of our businesses, I don't think it's as hard to be a Christian in. You know, For example, I don't think it's as hard to be a Christian maybe as a physician. I mean, I don't know how much, you know, maybe certain issues of reproductive rights or abortion, maybe it comes in. But I think one of the hardest places to be a Christian is business, where everything's about the profit and the bottom line. And I think we as a church need to grow in that area. So if you go into business, you keep these in mind, and we as a church will synthesize these together. But hold fast against economic pressure to compromise your faith. Lastly, why do we need to do this? And we'll be brief. Why do we need to do this? He says it here in verse 25. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's go back in verse 25. Only hold fast what you have until I come. And he's going to promise two things to those who hold fast. And who hold fast here, it's not just people who hold fast in serving the poor. It's not just people who hold fast in believing, you know, the right doctrines about Jesus' death and resurrection. He is saying people who hold fast and apply the gospel to how I conduct my business. And he promises two things. He promises a joint ruling, that we will rule with Christ, and he promises something else called the morning star, which we'll see in just a moment. Verse 26, the one who conquers and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. That in the judgment day, Jesus, in spite of everything that happened with May 21st, the Bible, like Philip prayed, does teach that God will judge, does teach that Jesus will come back. We disagree that we could guess the date by subtracting certain codes from the Bible, but it's absolutely clear. And going into the future as a church is one thing to hold on to the great works of kindness and social service and these things. It's another thing to hold on to the sound teachings of theology. But married in there is a very, very real difficult practice of doing every job you do as an engineer, a consultant, a teacher, an educator, a physician, an accountant, a comptroller, all those sorts of things in a distinctly Christian business-like way. And I wish this passage told us what to do, but you actually realize nowhere in this passage Jesus says, here's how you be a Christian entrepreneur. Here's how you be a Christian venture capitalist. Here's how you be a Christian manager. All we know is that we must do this. Because if you do this, then we will, in a sense, be ready to rule with him in a just way in the end time. And secondly, why should we do it? Because he'll let us rule. But the secondly, he says, he's going to give us the morning star. You come back and look at this. This is actually very pretty, the more you understand it. Verse 28, and I will give him the morning star. In those days, the star of the morning, the star that was shown most at dawn, I understand, is the planet Venus. Venus was bright. It would be shining in the northern sky. And thanks to my iPod application, I can figure out which one is Venus's on certain nights of the year. And Roman soldiers would emblaze their shields with the star of Venus to say that basically we are under the auspices of God. We are blessed by the heavens. And so Roman soldiers wanted to have the morning star to conquer. What Jesus is saying in Revelation and in the rest, if you have a Bible, you can turn there to the end of the book, Revelation chapter 22, the last chapter of the Bible. Revelation chapter 22, as we close with this final words of Jesus. Revelation chapter 22, verse 16, Jesus tells us what is the morning star. Revelation chapter 22, verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The assurance God gives us is this. In a small church, in a massively pagan environment, where you probably can't survive economically, you would think, unless you follow the pagan practices, God says, hold fast. Hold on. As a church, figure it out. Support one another. Hold fast so that when you have shown me as you serve that you can distribute justice rightly and equitably, then you will receive the morning star, which is Jesus himself. Put it this way, Thyatira was a small church whose major problem was not that they did not love each other. They did. And it was not that they did not have right, quote-unquote, theology. They did. Their problem, which deserved the highest condemnation from Christ, is that they did not do their business affairs as a Christian. And God will punish. But to those who hold on, he will reward with authority and ultimately with the greatest gift he could give, which is himself. Let's bow our heads and pray. Our God, you had of all these churches, you know their works, you know their deeds, and Thyatira was a church that probably on the outside looked wonderful to all its friends and neighbors who may not believe in Jesus. It was doing great works, service, love, it was enduring, it was being faithful in these external ways. And yet to those people in Thyatira, they might not have realized that by practicing in these guilds and participating in normal business, they were actually committing spiritual adultery. And so we pray and ask you, Father, that you would teach us as a church, for those of us who are Christians, to not just come to church on Sunday, learn how to do a Bible study, and go back to our businesses, but whatever industry we're in, to be challenged to hold fast to Christ, that we're a Christian teacher, that we're going to be a Christian builder, or developer, or architect, that we're going to be a Christian consultant, that we're going to do our business in a way that holds fast to you. Because the cost and the gains of doing business that way are not worth losing the bright morning star, which is your son, Jesus. And so convict us of this, we pray, as we go and celebrate, but not only celebrate 50 years as a church, but rededicate and repent. We might go into the future as a church that desires to serve you in every aspect of our lives, including our business affairs.